Good morning, everyone. To all the dads out there, happy Father's Day. We come to worship our great Heavenly Papa, our Heavenly Father, and we thank Him for the grace that He gives us earthly dads, that we can trust Him and pass that blessing on to our children. We're going through Timothy, 1 Timothy. I'll be reading the first I'll be reading from verse 15 to verse 20. Let's hear God's word. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I deliver to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Let's pray and ask God to bless His word. Father God, we come before You today. We praise You, our Heavenly Father. We thank You, Lord, that You, by Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, have shown mercy on us. You've drawn us, Lord, out of darkness. You've brought us into Your family. You've adopted us. You've given us full status as family members. We ask, Father God, that by Your preaching of Your Word, that You would send Your Spirit, Lord, to fill us, that You would teach us to love what You love, to honor what You honor, to view as important what You view as important. Father, we ask that You would strengthen us, that we may honor and glorify You. We give thanks for Your mercy to us. Thank You for Your great power. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation of Christ, I'd like to start my sermon today with a quote I read this week from a pastor. He says, "Parachurch organizations and other Christian groups come and go, but the church will last for eternity. It is worth giving our lives for, and it deserves our best." As we read through the Bible, we have to keep in our minds that it's a covenant document. It comes from God, and it's given first and foremost to God's people. Now, Paul, he's focusing our attention on what God's priorities are. Paul is continually reminding us of what is dear to God's heart, showing us what does God love. And Paul, he tells us in verse 15, he says, "This is a faithful saying." So he's getting us to focus now on what God is showing us is faithful. "This is worthy of all of our acceptance." And what is that? That Christ Jesus came into the world. Who's Christ Jesus? He's the infinite God. He's the creator of heaven and earth. He's the one who there's no equal. Well, there's the equal, the Father and the Spirit. But He came into the world for what purpose? To save sinners. Now at this point, we have to fight with all of our might not to force our North American individualism upon what Paul is saying here. We must not understand what Paul is saying merely is that Jesus came into the world to save individual sinners. Now, did Jesus come into the world to save us individuals? Yes, He did. That's why I said not merely that. Nor should we understand that Jesus came to save this group of people, and then He puts us in some murky, undefined category that we'll just call Christianity. Right? This category that leaves us in the place that we're really answerable to no one except ourselves. One of the clearest teachings of the Bible is that Jesus Christ is God and that He is our great High King. So Paul is writing his letter to Timothy Timothy is the pastor of the church of Ephesus. And I read this in a couple weeks back in one of my sermons. When Paul is speaking to the church of Ephesus in the book of Acts, he tells them to shepherd the church of God. Shepherd the church of God, which God purchased with His own blood. Jesus saves sinners, and then He places us by His Spirit into His church, which is His body. The church is the community of life. The church is the kingdom of life because, as Jesus said, I am the way, and I am the truth, and He says, and I am the life. There is no other source of life outside of God. God is all life. Now, within this kingdom, Jesus has set up a governmental system. I know some people, they hear that, and they're like, I don't like that. That sounds too organized, too orderly. Well, that's too bad, because that's what Jesus has done. He set up a kingdom, and then he sets up an earthly governmental system that is still accountable to Him through His Word. And these leaders are now to shepherd God's people. They are to teach and to enforce His commandments. In the book of Hebrews, the people of God, the church, are told to remember those who rule over you, and then to obey and to be submissive to them. Now, this means, this is the local church setting. Right? So this doesn't mean that you are accountable or you have to be submissive to the elders of a church over there. But when you come here and you weekly gather here, this is what the writer of Hebrews is saying, is those who give an account for you, because leaders have to give an account for your souls to the High King. So he says, be submissive to them, obey them. Again, some people are like, that sounds so restrictive. Well, it's not. It's beautiful. As long as everyone is under the Lord, it's liberty. The New Testament model was never preach the gospel, and then Christians, you just go about your own business and you do your own thing. Because, hey, really, it's just about you and Jesus, and that's it. Oh. The Apostle Paul, following Jesus' orders, he commands Titus, he says, appoint elders. They're to be appointed in every city. So what's the New Testament model? It's there was to be the preaching of God's Word, and then where people are converted and they love Jesus, then they're to gather. And then that's where the church is, and then a leadership was to be appointed. There's many Christians in North America who say to themselves, well, I'm willing to submit to Jesus, but that doesn't mean that I have to submit to some organized religion. I don't have to submit to some group of guys over there. In other words, as Doug Wilson has so clearly put it, what they're really saying is, I'm willing to submit to the church of me. Right? Because as long as I'm the one who gets to define what Jesus says, I'm willing to submit to Jesus, but I'm always the one who gets to define what Jesus says. So let's play a little game. Going to be the multiple choice game. What I'm going to do is I'm going to start a verse off. We're only going to do one verse, so it's not going to be a long game. Just in case you hate tests. I'll start the verse off, then I'll give you a few options to go from here. This is the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 5. The Apostle John says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is A, slightly confused, B, very discerning, because most Christians are jerks anyhow. Or C, a liar. Which one is it?
Liar.
That's right, it's C. He says, if someone says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he's a liar. If you ever want to get someone really upset, if you say, oh, are you stretching it a little bit? Right, someone will get upset at that. And, or are you exaggerating? No. But if you say, you know what, you're a liar. Right? The Apostle John, he's using very strong language here. And then he goes on, he says, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? So in the same way, it's very easy to say, oh, I love God, as long then as I'm defining what love is. That doesn't mean I'm sacrificing my time and my energies and my money and I'm giving my whole life. I can just use that as, oh, I have this nice fuzzy feeling in my tummy and I cry when I hear Christian songs and whew, I love God. Well, that doesn't mean that's not the definition. So now this same principle applies to our obedience and our submission. It's easy to say that I'm submissive, I'm 100% submissive or obedient to God as long as we leave ourselves in the place as judge. And then if we add to that, if our judgments are all founded upon our experiences, our feelings, our happiness, and then we neglect to go to the Scriptures to be able to see what God says about the matter, then we're leaving ourselves open for self-deception. A lot of self-deception. Jesus tells us in the Gospel of Luke, he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do the things that I say? If I'm the Lord, then I'm your master. So why do you call me Lord, and yet then you go about and act like you're the Lord? You call the shots. You want to follow what you say." He says, "No, if you call me Lord, then you bow your knee and your life to me." Jesus not only gives us his word, he gives leaders to teach his word and also to hold us to his word. Now someone might say, "Well, that's easy for you to say. You're a leader of the church." Convenient. But you know what? A biblical model of the church has a plurality of elders. And what that means is if these people are working as they should, then you don't always get your say. I might have a course that I would want us to take, and the other men might say, "No, we don't think that's right at this time." Right, so then I just can't go home with my ball and cry. But I'm going, no, well, some people do that. But you're not supposed to do that. We're supposed to submit to one another. Let's look at the authority that Jesus gives to his church in Matthew 18. I'll read verses 15 to 18. Jesus says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, take it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector." Now, what we need to understand here is Jesus is speaking these words, but he hasn't died yet. He hasn't risen from the grave yet. So Jesus actually, we're told in Galatians, Jesus came under the law to be able to set us free from the law. The book of Hebrews tells us, until the death of the testator, then the testament doesn't take its power, doesn't go into force yet. So Jesus hadn't died yet. He hadn't shed his blood yet. The new covenant hadn't started yet. So this is still old covenant. But the one thing I want you to notice is when Jesus comes to the point when he says, "But if you take two or three witnesses and they don't listen to you, then take it to the church." What I want you to notice is people aren't going, "What's a church? Like, what is a church?" Right? Jesus says, you take it to the church. And the people here, they understood what Jesus was saying. In the book of Acts, Luke writes about Moses leading Israel in the wilderness after being delivered by God from Egypt. And he says, some Bible translations call Israel the congregation in the wilderness, but the King James Bible says that it was the church in the wilderness. Congregation or church means called out ones. The ones that God has called out of bondage into liberty. The ones that God has called out of darkness into his marvelous light. The one that God has called out of death into his glorious life. And so in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, God has a called out people. These are people that he has saved by his shed blood. A people that he leads and he guides by his Holy Spirit. These are people that he puts into a community that is governed by his word and which is taught, and again I say, and is upheld by earthly leaders. In the Old Testament, for example, we have Moses, we have the elders, we have prophets, we have priests, we have judges, we have kings. And whenever you hear that the people of God were doing what was right in their own eyes, is that a high time or is that a low time? It's a low time. That's when it says that the people are just doing what was right in their own eyes. That wasn't God saying, "Oh, good job." No, that was bad. So now with this in mind, let's look at the Apostle Paul's words here to Timothy. He says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy." I want us to remember now that both of these men have been appointed by God. The Holy Spirit has set them apart to teach and lead the church. And so when Paul says, "This charge I give to you, Timothy," the charge, we need to go back a few weeks for those of you who weren't here. In verse 3, he says, "I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." So Timothy was being put in the place as the watchman for the church, and he was to be looking out for people who were teaching things against what the Word of God was teaching. And I'm going to go through, we know these things, but we need to continue to affirm ourselves in this. Throughout history, the church has always held to fundamental doctrines. We should never grow tired of this, because when you grow tired of it, then you come wishy-washy on it, and false teachers can come in, and they can lead us astray. But these fundamentals, they're the foundational doctrines. We can see them in the early church creeds. There is one God who is the creator of heaven and earth. Now, we need to go beyond that, because we have a couple world religions. We have Islam and we have Judaism. They both teach, well, there's one God. But then Christianity goes on and says, but the Bible teaches us more. This one God has existed in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's mysterious. It's infinitely beyond us to fully grasp. But God existed forever in this community of love. Jesus Christ is the second person of the Godhead. Jesus became a man. He was conceived in the womb of the Holy Spirit. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered. He was crucified. He died. He was buried for our sins. He rose again. He ascended into heaven. You know what this is saying? Christianity is a historical religion. It isn't just some saying that people had years ago that we can't go and look and see evidence for and verify. No, Christianity is a historical religion. And He did all of these things for the forgiveness of our sins. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if there's no forgiveness of sins, go home. We're here today because our God forgives us. He is merciful. Jesus is coming again. The Holy Spirit works in and through His church. There is one church throughout the world. Now, there's many different expressions of that in the local churches. There's the resurrection of the body, and there is the eternal state. One day we are going to step out of this life, and we are going to step into eternity. So this is what the church has always taught. It's always upheld. And so when Paul is writing to Timothy, what I want to see is he's not writing to some freelance Christian counselor. He's not writing to some Christian psychologist or psychiatrist. And I'm not dissing those. I'm not. But Paul's not writing to these people. He's not writing people who can give you hours and hours and hours of advice. But then in the end, it's just up to you whether you can take or leave that advice. Because that's what it is. If you go, I'll go home and I just choose to believe it or not. Paul is a man who's been given humble authority from Jesus. He's writing to another man who's been given humble authority from Jesus. Now, the Holy Spirit, the reason why you're a Christian today is the Holy Spirit has worked in your heart. He's opened your eyes to see the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ. He brings you into His church. Now, but here's the catch. Any of you who think that you're just here for a free ride, when the Holy Spirit brings you into the church, He gives you gifts. But we don't all have the same gifts, but we do have gifts. Now, Timothy was given the gift to preach. He was given the gift to lead. And so God starts revealing this to you. Oh, He starts seeing you have these desires, right? Maybe it's to serve, to show mercy. Some it might be to teach. But then God also starts, or the Holy Spirit starts showing other people this, so that they can start speaking into your life. You know, I really see that you have a gift of encouragement. I see that you have the gift of mercies, of administration. And so the Holy Spirit starts working throughout the body. We don't all have the same gifts, as Leo was talking in his speech. But we work as a body for the edification of the body and to honor Jesus. So Timothy's been given the authority to proclaim God's truth. He's been given authority to bring discipline to those who continually disobey and reject that truth. So Paul goes on and he warns that there are some in the church who make shipwreck of their walk with Jesus. At this point, I want you guys to have sort of a visual picture. It might not be hard with all the rain we have. But imagine black clouds, you have lightning striking, you have claps of, you hear the thunder crashing, and then you move down and you see the waves, and the waves are thrashing and tossing, and you see a ship on the waves being battered around. And in the distance, you see the rocks just right below the surface, sharp, jagged rocks. And the ship hits the rocks, and the bottom is torn open. Water gushes in, boards snapping, and the ship sinks. This is the imagery that the Apostle Paul is giving us. How do people destroy themselves? How do people destroy their walk with Jesus? How do people shipwreck the faith? The Apostle Paul gives us two ways. He says they reject the faith and they reject a good conscience. To reject the faith, the Bible says faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. There are people who reject God's word. They move away from biblical teachings and they begin to follow things that are contrary to what the word of God says, or they begin to add things to what the word of God says. And so we see this man, his name is Hymenaeus in verse 20. Paul writes about him again in 2 Timothy. Hymenaeus was a worker in the church. He was a leader. And he began to teach that the resurrection wasn't something that was going to happen in the future. It was something that already took place. We see things like this already today in our day. We'll have to get into that in another time. But Jesus said that there's coming an hour that all who are in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of Man and they will rise. When Jesus comes again to judge all mankind, everyone is going to raise from the grave, some to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of condemnation. But there will be a physical resurrection where people's bodies and their souls, their spirits, will be joined together. But now some believe that Hymenaeus was saying, but it was a spiritual resurrection, because the Bible teaches that when God opens your eyes to see Jesus, when you're born again, God gives you a spiritual resurrection. So which one is it? Well, it's both. You don't have to undo one for the other. But Hymenaeus was rejecting that there was going to be a future resurrection. And Paul also now mentions Alexander in his second letter to Timothy. He says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. And then, Paul writing to Timothy still, he says, you also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. So notice, Paul writing to Timothy says, this Alexander character, God's going to repay him for what he's doing, but he resists our words. Paul and Timothy were holding to the same words, the same body and group of teachings. Alexander had strayed from that. So, as I said, it's very likely that Hymenaeus and Alexander were at one time teachers within the church. They had strayed and started teaching false doctrines, began to attack the Apostle Paul, attack Timothy, attack the primary teachings. And Christians, this is where we need to constantly encourage each other. There are things worthy of fighting for. Those are the teachings I just told you. You need to fight for those. Those aren't things of, oh well, they don't believe that Jesus was God. No big deal. No, big deal. That's a big deal. But you know what? There are other things. We don't hold to the same view of baptism. Oh, you believe in immersion? I believe in sprinkling. You know, rah, and all of a sudden we just fight and we tear the church apart. And, oh, I believe Jesus is coming back in a couple of years. Oh, I believe it's centuries. Rah, fight and tear. No, there's secondary teachings that are very important. But we're Christians. They're intramural battles. We need to learn to battle or to have arguments as brothers and sisters in the Lord. But when someone comes and says, I don't believe in the Trinity, that isn't an intramural or family discussion. There are teachings that are, they define us as Christians. But then Paul goes on and he says, but there are people who they shipwreck their faith, not by rejecting the teachings of the church, but they reject a good conscience. These are people who with their mouth may say, oh, I believe all these things that you believe. Oh, I believe that. I hold to the Bible. I hold to the confessions. But when you look at their life, they don't submit their lifestyles to the teaching of God's Word. Now, some of these people may be very open. Right? You can look at their life and see if someone's committing adultery or fornication and they're not ashamed of that. That's very easy to see. Others, it can be in the secrecy of their homes. It can be in the darkness. And the Lord says, all things will be brought to light. There will be no hypocrites who will sneak by on the last day. And George read to us an example of a real open view of this in 1 Corinthians. Paul's writing and saying, there's a guy in your church who's involved in such sexual immorality. He says that you got the Gentiles blushing. Like they're thinking that you guys are a little bit wing nutty. Like, what are you going to do with them? Oh, we're showing God's love. No, you're not, Paul says. He says, that's not God's love. God's love is you need to remove him from yourselves. Right? So how does... I went ahead of myself. So how does Paul say that you are to deal with those who continually resist and rebel against God's word in our beliefs and in our lifestyles? Well, he says in our passage today about Hymenaeus and Alexander, he says, whom I have delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. If you've listened to what George read today, Paul is encouraging them, deliver such a one to Satan. So what's Paul telling Timothy to do? What's Paul telling the Corinthian church to do, right? It's a form of Christian voodoo, right? Deliver him to Satan, like, right? And then all of a sudden, well, you know, I shouldn't make too much fun. We do see there's times where there was a council who was resisting him, and Paul did cause this man to all of a sudden to be blind, and he was groping around. I don't believe that is what Paul is saying here. Remember the little Christian bracelets, WWJD? What would Jesus do? Well, we already heard what Jesus says has to be done in a situation like this. Jesus says if a person continues to sin, and when it finally comes to the church, and that person still says, I'm not going to listen, then what are you supposed to do? You treat him as a tax collector or as a heathen. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the church of Ephesus, he says, you he has made alive who were dead in your trespasses and in your sins. He says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who works in the children of disobedience. Paul is saying, here is the kingdom of life. It's the church. He says, outside the kingdom of life is the kingdom of death. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He works in the children of disobedience. Jesus is saying, if someone refuses to submit to my authority, the authority of my word through my church, he says, then you remove him into the kingdom of darkness. So, what does that mean? Does that mean that I get to play the bouncer again? It's been a long time since I've been a bouncer and I've got a chance to throw someone out of a room. Like, this could be interesting. Well, I think maybe in a case of a heretic, someone who continually taught false teachings and refused to shut their mouth, in the cases like that, that person might be physically removed from our midst. But I don't believe that that's what the Lord Jesus is teaching in other cases. In John chapter 6, listen to the words of the Lord Jesus here. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, now listen to these words, abides in me, and I in him. Tim taught us this a couple weeks ago. Abide means to remain in me. So the Romans really misunderstood Christians in the first century. They thought we were a bunch of cannibals, right? They're eating some guy's flesh and they're drinking his blood. Like, those Christians are crazy. Well, we know that's not what Jesus is saying. At the Last Supper, Jesus held up the bread. This is my broken body. This is my shed blood. So what is it for a person to be delivered over to Satan? Those who refuse to listen to the church, those who refuse to repent, will be removed from God's table. They'll be removed from the table of blessing. So when an unbeliever, and we pray that people who don't know the Lord, that we go out to share with them, we want them to come in. But if an unbeliever comes into our church service, when we go to sing, you know, we don't get the elders to go and say, hey, you're not allowed to sing. You know, we're going to pray, and oh, what are you bowing your head for? You're not allowed. No, if an unbeliever comes in, they sing with us. And they bow their heads and they pray. And when I yell at you, they're sitting there getting yelled at too. And so all the things that we do, the unbeliever, they're welcome. You're welcome to come. And then it comes time to the table. And you're not welcome. Unless you repent, and unless you profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and unless you receive the covenant sign of union with God, being joined to God, then you will not eat of the family table, because it's a family table. So when a person is excommunicated, that means they're removed from the communion. They're removed from God's table. This shows that they are no longer a part of the community of life, because they don't take Jesus' broken body. They don't take His shed blood. Instead, they are in the kingdom of darkness until they repent of their sins, until they are willing to submit again to Jesus. But it's a revolving door. And that's what we need to remind ourselves, remind others. And it's only by judgments that are in the book. This doesn't mean that elders can just, well, I don't like that guy, how he dresses, you know. No table for you. No, it has to be backed by the Word of God. And it's always intended to provoke repentance and restoration. Always. So brothers and sisters in Christ, at times we wonder why the world has such little respect for the church and what it stands for. But if we are to be really honest with ourselves, we have to admit that this disrespect comes from many who are within. And when I say within the church, it's not so much within the church, but within Christianity, that they're not willing to bow to Jesus. They're not willing to give the honor and respect to the church that the church really deserves. So many Christians view the church as optional to their walk with God. But I want to say that they did not get this view from God Himself. The Apostle Paul, the writer of Hebrews, says in Hebrews 10, he says, to provoke one another daily. And he says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as some are in the habit of doing. Do I have to convince you that the church is filled with messed up people? Do I honestly have to? Because, like, I know I'm a part of the church, so, like, it has to, at least there's one messed up person. Like, I know that I need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ every day. And just because the Bible says no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, I know that I'm in good company. But the good news is that Jesus loves and He died for messed up sinners. You know, there's three ways of growth. We usually focus on and narrow it down to two. The one way is, I do you good. I show you the love of God by giving myself for you, for sacrificing myself. And then the other way is, you show me the love of God by giving yourself to me and sacrificing yourself for me. But you know, we forget sometimes that there's a third way. When I'm a jerk to you, and I'm selfless, selfish and thankless, do you know that that's a means that God gives to cause you to grow? Because at that point, then you have to exercise God's forgiveness. God came to give His life for thankless people. He came to give His life for people who hated Him. And they weren't reciprocating. He came and said, I'm going to give everything to you. And they were running from Him. So, when people look at the church and think, well, you know what, there's people in there and they can speak about each other and they gossip. You know what, that does happen. But God uses it all. I'm not saying, okay, let's keep gossiping and being thankful. No, I'm not saying that. We need to repent from that. But when it happens, God uses that to cause us to grow to be more like Him. And I'm also not saying the Lord's Supper, this is not magical. To take the Lord's Supper, and if you are not taking it in faith, and if you're taking it hiding sin that you're not willing to repent of, it's not something magical where the blessings come automatically. It comes by faith. It comes by repentance. But when you take it, that's how God feeds you. That's how God strengthens you. And I know this is a hard word. You know, we're all here at church. But for those who've decided that the church is optional, you've self-excommunicated here. Right? There is a self-excommunication. People decide, I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. I don't need to take of the Lord's table. And these people need to seriously reflect on Jesus' words in John chapter 6 and in Luke 11. Or sorry, 1 Corinthians 11 and Luke 6. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I say? Jesus married the church. Benita's, my 17th wedding anniversary was yesterday. When we said I do, our bank accounts became one. If one of us had a debt, then both of us had a debt. If one of us had money, then that money became both. Everything is shared. Jesus and His church are one. He doesn't give us the option of I love Jesus, but I'm sorry, I'm going to pass on the church. St. Augustine, one of the greatest minds in the first 1,000 years of the church, he says, he who does not have the church as his mother does not have God as his father. Do we believe that today? The church has firmly believed that throughout history. In our North American culture, not so sure. And the last thing I want to leave you with is there's only a few things that God says He can't do. God cannot change. And let me tell you a little secret. He doesn't want to change. He is perfect in all of His ways. He is righteous and holy and true. And when God says, I am life and I have set before you the path of life, this is the way of eternal life. It is in my Son, but He is the head, but He also has a body that expresses itself on earth. This is life. Come to life. Be a part of the kingdom of life. If someone continually says, that's not my way, there is no option B for life. God, but He calls, turn. Don't go that way. That is destruction. That's shipwreck. And God is calling people away from self-destruction. Just come to me. Brothers and sisters in Christ, our prayer to God today, God, give us the heart to love what You love, to respect what You respect in the sense where it's Your hand working in and through it. Jesus says, I build my church and the gates of hell will not be able to withstand it. May we give our lives to bless the church, respecting the church, because Jesus was willing to die for His church. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for putting us in Your kingdom. We thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for Your power to be able to live new lives. We thank You for sending us Your Spirit. Lord, we thank You, Lord, that You've opened our eyes to see how great You are. I pray, Lord God, for each of us in this room, that You would show us the gifts that You've given us. Lord, give us discernment to be able to speak into one another's life, to be able to recognize Your working in our own. And we pray, Father God, that You would use us as a vessel of life to the lost, dying world around us. Lord, we pray that You would cause us to grow, Lord, not because we want to count numbers, but because we want people to honor and glorify You, for You rightfully deserve this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.